Well, it's wonderful to see all of you here this morning for church. Especially good to see you if you're a visitor here. It's just so good to have you. We look forward to the baptism proceedings later. My name is Tony, and I'm part of GFI. Have been for the last half year. Don't mix me up with the other Tony. I'm the most good looking one. I'm also the one without baby. So, figure out. Well, I want to start off this morning by asking all of you a question, and the question is this: what motivates people to do good? What motivates you to do good? Well, Erez Yoeli is a research scientist with the MIT, and he gave a TED talk at the end of last year. His research suggests that it involves three things which help people to do good. He suggests three things: observability, eliminating excuses, and setting expectations. So firstly, observability. He found that if people knew that they were going to be recognized for doing good, they were more likely to do it. If they were shamed for doing bad, so they didn't pay their taxes and their name gets put on a website, then they're more likely to pay their taxes to do good. Second thing that he reckons is eliminating excuses. Right? It's the idea of being persistent and thorough in encouraging people to do good. In the context of getting people to take medication in a trial, just constantly message them and constantly follow them up and make sure that they actually end up doing what they said they would. Finally, he reckons that setting expectations is how you get people to do good. The idea here is that you show people what doing good looks like and that it is the norm. So for example, in your electricity bill, you show that the average consumption is lower than your consumption, and that actually motivates people to do the right thing. In my previous work as an actuary, we looked at a lot of research in my work, and there's this kind of phenomenon called nudging that governments and corporations are using. And the idea is to give incentives and to help people make the right choice by setting up things that will kind of motivate good behavior. One interesting example is the fly on the urine. This actually is something that will help people do the right thing by putting a fly there and you know, this is another example in, I think, one of the European countries. Actually, painting a running track on the stairs will actually help people to feel like they want to walk up the stairs instead of take the escalator. Well, here are some interesting contemporary thinking on motivating people to do good. But what does the Bible have to say about this particular question? What would you expect the Apostle Paul to say in trying to motivate people to do good? How about we pray before we look at God's Word and think about this together? Father, please help us this morning to focus as we look at your Word. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, you might convict us this morning of your truth and help us to live your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're up to the final section, part 3 of our study of this New Testament letter. And this is a pastoral letter written to the to Paul's protege, if you like, to Titus, his true child in the faith. And Titus was a pastor overseeing a young church or a group of churches in a place called Crete. And this letter has been a really great letter, hasn't it? It's a short but punchy and weighty letter. And it's really rich both in theology, so what it teaches us about God and about salvation. And it's very deliberate in giving practical instructions on Christian living, on godly living. Over the past 2 weeks, we have been reflecting on godly living in the church, particularly in leadership, so that's chapter 1. We've thought about godly living in the household, right, chapter 2. And this week, chapter 3, Paul gives practical instructions on godly living in relation to others, to outsiders, to society, to those in authority. It's worth reminding you of the context of the book. The context and world in which the church was in at that time was in many ways different to the one we find ourselves now, at least in Australia and the Western world. It was a very paganistic culture, so that just means people worshipping all sorts of different gods. had a very little to no understanding of the Bible or Christian values. In Australia, we at least on the surface are increasingly secular and moving away from our Christian roots and values. But still, most of our morality, most of what we believe to be right or wrong, of evil, of good, is based upon Christian roots, Christian values. And so it's not a surprise that we still share a lot of common behavior. Now, this is less the case for the church that Paul is writing to, and so he has lots of specific and practical issues to address. The Cretan culture was ungodly in many ways because fundamentally they didn't believe the truth about God. And so they didn't live the right way. They didn't live good and godly lives. There has been in the letter a running theme of teaching and holding fast to the truth that accords with godliness. There's been a running theme of instructing behavior that is consistent with sound doctrine, the truth. And this is something that we'll see again today in this last part of the letter. In this letter, there seems to be a clear focus on exhorting the church to do good works. He calls them to be ready for good works in verse 1. You can see that. He calls them to be devoted to good works, verse 8 and 13. To be zealous for good works, back in chapter 2, verse 14. And he calls Titus himself to be a model of good works, chapter 2, verse 7. Doing good works, is part of living the good and godly life. In a way, I could have kept the title of last week's talk, couldn't I? Right? The Good Life Under God, part 2. Now, Paul begins this section of the letter, so chapter 3, with an instruction to Titus to remind the church and to call them to godly living. And so, we're at point one, godly living towards others. Please read with me. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Firstly, Paul gives instructions relating to authorities and rulers. He instructs Titus to remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient people. Now, this was countercultural in the day, but I think it is just as countercultural today, particularly where we are in the West Australia. I think the Western cultural story has endorsed the idea of staying up against authorities and rulers and against institutions, whether they be religious ones or the states or the government. It's kind of become the norm and common in our culture to not let poor leadership and dodgy institutions hold you back and exert control over your life. But rather, the idea is to take control of your life and not let rulers or authorities shape the way you think and the way you live. It kind of sounds a lot like the Bible's view of human sin, isn't it? I'm also aware that there are many Christians in parts of the world that live under corrupt, unstable, and even oppressive authorities and governments. Hearing many of you talk about the Indonesian election, seeing some of the instability and the unrest that came out of the election tells me that it's even probably more challenging for some of you back home to be submissive and obedient to authorities and to willingly sit under leadership, sometimes poor leadership, especially when it challenges your faith and your freedom to practice your faith. But for Christians, those that have been saved and called by the gospel, this is the way we want to live. We want to be different to those around us in the way we relate and submit to authorities. It's part of the good work that we're called to do. Paul then moves his attention from authorities and rulers to all society, to all people. So verse 2, remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, Cretan people were known for poor behavior when it comes to relating to others. And so Paul is reminding the church to be godly in the way they speak and interact with others in society. The instruction was to not speak evil or maliciously of others and to avoid quarreling, which means arguing or disagreeing, but instead to be gentle, to show courtesy, to be respectful, to be gracious to others. How have you been going in relating to others, particularly in your speech? It's easy, of course, to be courteous and respectful within the church as avoid speaking badly of one another. It's not surprising that we have a culture of grace, of love, of patience, and it's a beautiful thing in the Christian community. But what about those that you interact with on campus? What about those that you work with day in, day out? What about those in your family and your friends, particularly those that don't trust Jesus, that don't share the same values as you do? How have you been going in relating to them? Have you been tempted to talk badly of those that are slack in your group assignments? Have you been tempted to join in bad-mouthing or gossiping about your colleagues or even your boss behind their backs? Everyone else is doing it, right? It's just part of going to coffee. That's what you do. Have you been frustrated at how your family might be pressuring you to do things that you don't want to do? Because you always want to quarrel and argue. Well, Paul says, do not quarrel, resist the temptation, and be ready for every good work. Be gentle and courteous, even when it's hard, even when people don't treat you the same way. But where is the motivation for this? What is it in the Christian life that will drive godly behavior, even when it's hard, even when it's countercultural? How is Paul going to motivate these Christians to live this way? So we're at point two, life-changing gospel. Come to verse 3 with me. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's not a pretty description, is it? Paul reminds Titus to teach the harsh truth about their past. Do you notice what he's interesting to you? Paul doesn't say that they once did foolish things, they once did disobedient things, they say they sometimes were led astray. He doesn't say that. He makes the point that they were foolish and disobedient people. They were led astray. They were slaves to various passions and pleasures, to worldliness. That was who they were. It was not simply the fact that they did some bad things, but that they were bad people. It was not simply that they did sinful things, but that they were sinful people. They were sinners. It's not simply that what they did that was the issue, but who they were. Their sinfulness was expressed in being like the sinful culture around them. Right, second half of verse 3. They lived in malice, or evil, and envy, and they had mutually hateful relationships. This was who they once were. Sinful people living sinful lives in a sinful world and being like the people around them. That was the problem then. And of course, that is still the problem today, isn't it? This is what the Bible calls out as the universal human problem. And this problem leads to death and judgment. That is why the letter to Titus is as relevant and important to them back then, the original hearers, as it is to us now, all around the other side of the world. That was who they were, but that's also who we were. We too were once in the same situation, stuck in sin, unable to do good. And so what is the solution? And back to the original question, what gives us the motivation to do good? Well, actually, the answer, you'll find amazingly, is actually the same. We're going to go to verses 4 to 7 to think about this. But before I do that, I want to jump ahead, actually, and I just read verse 8 first, because I think it's helpful to hear why Paul is telling Titus these things before we read his explanation. So verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy. The saying being what he says in verses 4 to 7, which we'll read. He says, I want to insist these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Right, so here it is, very clear. The purpose is so that Christians might devote themselves to good works, to live godly lives. And that's why he's insisting on teaching and reminding Titus of these things. So we're at verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What do we see here? I think we see at least two core implications of the gospel, the good news about Jesus being talked about. First thing is salvation, and the second thing, transformation. Let's take the first one, salvation. We're at verse 4. But, that's a really great word, isn't it? I've come to realize it's probably one of the most significant words to look out for in the Bible. Paul says, but. And I think whenever you're in trouble, that is kind of the first word you want to hear, isn't it? I lost my phone, but someone had it in. I didn't actually study for my exams, but I still passed. My friend was caught up in a car crash, but he was actually okay. We were foolish, disobedient, slaves to sin, deserving of God's punishment and death. But, first of all, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Paul reminds us that our God is fundamentally a Savior God who has saved us from our sins. More than that, the second half of verse 5, it was not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This was not the first time in the letter where Paul teaches us that salvation is not deserved. Earlier, in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul has said basically the same thing, but phrased differently. For the grace of God appeared, brings salvation to all people. Let's just pause for a second. How incredible is that? Now many, in fact, most religions and philosophies in the world believe that you can earn salvation based on the good that you do in this life. You can work your way into God's good books. You can, by living a certain way, following certain rules, or performing certain rituals, get a place in heaven. Right? That is the motivation to do good. Right? You don't live a good life, and you don't do good enough, then you miss out on salvation. And it seems legitimate and wise, doesn't it? Right, that's why so many people believe that is the way to God. According to the Bible, unfortunately, this is false wisdom. It gives false hope, and ultimately, it leads to death. Christianity claims, amazingly, that it is impossible to earn your salvation, but it is only by God's mercy and his grace, his undeserved kindness, which we are saved. It's radically different, isn't it? Now, how is that possible? And how do we know that is true, you ask? Well, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. It was revealed. It came into existence in history in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Saviour. That's how we know. It was Jesus who came into the world to save sinners so that you and I, through his death and resurrection, can be saved and justified. See that in verse 6. Justified being made right with God. Even more, verse 7, we became heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The great problem of death, which is universal to every human and central to every religion, is dealt with when we put our trust in Jesus as Savior. We become heirs, guaranteed of the inheritance of eternal life. Friends, this is the great gospel which brings salvation for all who believe. This is why Paul is telling Titus in verse 8 to insist on these things, so that the church might devote themselves to good works. Being saved by grace, by God's kindness, should motivate us, should compel us. In chapter 2, he says, should train us to live godly lives. Now, this is a picture that I might tell a little bit about me and my past. This is me having dinner with my KPMG team. So I used to work as an actor at KPMG for about 4 years. And this was actually taken just a couple of months ago. So I resigned at the end of last year and I started working with Campus Bible Study this year. But they actually invited me back to just catch up. And it's kind of awkward for me to use this as an illustration of grace, because racism is something I would associate with KPMG or corporate life. I really would. But this particular team was really special to me because, particularly the man bottom left corner in the white shirt there, he was my boss, and he really showed a lot of grace to me during my time at KPMG. He was the one who hired me, he was the one who gave me a lot of opportunities, many of which I did not deserve, and I was able to work on a lot of interesting projects. And he was basically the reason why I actually stayed at KPMG for that long. And as I reflected back, it was because of his kindness and his grace to me, and also the rest of the team that was there, that motivated me to work hard, that motivated me to put in some of the long hours willingly, that motivated me to, as I said, stay working with KPMG. And now that's just a shadow. I'm not even going to say it's a shadow of the grace of God shown to us by saving us in Christ Jesus. It's just a small illustration of how grace can actually drive behavior. And I've been really fortunate during my time working as an actuary. But we've established that our short salvation motivates us and actually trains us to godly living. But in these verses, we actually see another core implication of the gospel. The gospel is one of both salvation and a gospel of transformation. Right? We have not only been saved by God, but we actually have been changed by God. Come with me to the second half of verse 5 and then 6. God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yes, it is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died to save us. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, who regenerated us, meaning given us new birth and new life, and renewed us, meaning transformed us into new people in Christ. I'm currently driving a pretty old car. It's a 2001 Civic. I'm actually pretty happy with it and what it does for me. But because it's old, it has a lot of issues. It'll continue to have more and more issues. I actually need to get it repaired soon. It's a bit annoying. And I can tinker with all sorts of things on the outside. I can repaint it. I can put in new rims. I can, clean it, I guess. But I was able to change the engine, right, and put a Ferrari twin-turbo engine in there. Wouldn't that be great? Right. That's the sort of thing that I want. So it enhances performance, not just some of the surfacey things. And that's actually kind of how what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. It actually regenerated and renewed us from the inside. It actually changed the engine of our lives. It fundamentally transformed us into those who do good and who live for Christ. Of course, all this happened at the same time as when we were saved, when we put our trust in Jesus as Savior. God's very own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was at work in us to convict us and to renew us. But what does it look like now to be spiritual then? To be people that have God's Spirit in us? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2 is a helpful passage. It's one of the passages that I was able to reflect on with people at NYC, which I'll talk a little bit about. Paul says here, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers," these are talking to Christians, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul in Romans urges his Christian brothers and sisters, by the mercy of grace of God, to live sacrificial lives that please God. That is what spiritual worship involves. That is what having God's Spirit in you looks like. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." There's a clear call for those that are Christian who have God's Spirit in them to be transformed, right, by the renewal of their minds. So it's not just renewal that you get when you become a Christian, but actually ongoing renewal that is being talked about here that leads to godly living and not conforming to the world. Now, how does this kind of renewal happen? Well, this week, as I said, mid-year conference was a massive thing. A group of us here from GFI actually went away with the rest of campus Bible study to spend a whole week looking at what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. Right? It was just a great time of wrestling with God's Word to refine our understanding and expectations about the Holy Spirit and its work in our lives. Now, one of the key takeaways for many of us was that the Holy Spirit works in accompaniment, works in conjunction with God's Word to convict us of the gospel. Right? There is a dangerous temptation to try to hear from God and to look for God in all these places outside of His Word, the Bible. But the Scriptures make it clear that we are continually transformed and renewed through the gospel, through understanding God's Word as the Spirit convicts us and applies the Word in our lives. Right, that's really important. And please do ask those that went to the mini conference what they learned about the Spirit, because it was amazing. Okay, so what have we seen about the gospel? On one hand, it is not simply about getting a free ticket into heaven, and then you can live however you want in this current life. Right? We have been saved by the grace of God with the hope of eternal life, which motivates us to do good. On the other hand, I hope you see that the Christian gospel is not just a self-help life improvement thing. It is not just some rules and some guidelines that will help you live a better life, but it is God in His kindness saving us, giving us His own Spirit, which transforms our whole lives, so that now we're being renewed day by day as we live for Him. Well, to our final section of the letter, godly living towards outsiders, and let's pick up in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. If I have decided to spend the winter there, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul, in this closing section, returns to give some final instructions on godly living towards outsiders. As you can see, it's pretty consistent with some of the things that he's already said. He tells them to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, or talking about your family history, dissensions, right, causing unnecessary divisions, and quarrels about the law, the old law. Now, these are all activities that, in the context, the Cretan Christians were just in danger of doing because they were so exposed to what the culture around them was invested in. Verse 10, he addresses the issue of those that are trying to stir divisions, and gives a stern instruction to warn them and then to disassociate from them if they continue. Finally, he has some instructions about a couple of specific people and what they're to do. Now, all of these are practical things that we should take note of, that we should be careful just not to do ourselves. But there were a specific issue of the church at the time. What is important, though, I want to highlight is the reason he gives for these instructions. And we see in verse 8, these are excellent and profitable for people. Again, put the opposite way, verse 9, do not do these things because they are unprofitable and worthless. And then down in verse 14, devote yourselves to good works, so as to help urgent needs and not be unfruitful. So the goal again there is to be productive, to be fruitful. Now clearly in Paul's mind, the saved and transformed Christian is called to do good works, and that involves being excellent, productive, profitable, and fruitful. Sometimes we have this odd feeling, I think, well at least I do, about excellence or profit in the Christian life. I think because we think in terms of worldly success, and profit, like money. But no, Paul here is exhorting them or instructing them to be excellent and profitable and fruitful for others and to do good and to live good and godly lives, because that is what the gospel has saved and transformed them to do. It is what the gospel necessitates for them in their lives. They have to do it. This is a nice sort of segue to the implication that I'm going to wrap up really soon as we consider what this means for us now. I've got four questions, four quick things to raise. The first one is, how are you going in taking heed or obeying what Paul was instructed here to be godly towards others? The specific instruction is to be obedient, submissive to rulers, to be restrained in our tendencies to be foolish and malicious and speak evil of people, and to seek to do good and to be loving. Now, these are all specific applications that we need to be mindful of, that we need to be encouraging each other and calling out if we're not doing these things. So that's number one. Number two, how are we going in being godly towards others more generally? Right, here are some very specific instructions to the Korean church. But what about for us more generally? How are we going about it being distinctive and countercultural at work, at school, at home, in all the different contexts that we are in? How are we going at pointing people to our God, in doing good works that actually leads to people questioning why we're doing these things, and glorifying our God? How are we going at these things? Or are we just like the people around us? Do people at work not even know that you're a Christian? Do people at uni see no difference in the way that you interact with others, in the way that you seek to do good? At NYC, I ran an elective on travel, the idea of holidaying or going on exchange travel. And my big realization there is there can be real blind spots, cultural idols that we have, which we don't even know about, where we just live the same as everyone else around us. And travel is really a big one for many of us, particularly because we all do it, we all affluent, we all have the money, and it's just so ingrained in our culture. But how are we letting the gospel shape the way we think about even something kind of feels small, like travel? Right? How can we use that to show the people around us where our priorities are, and how the gospel has changed us? Number three, how do we try to motivate ourselves or motivate others to do good works, to live godly lives? Are we tempted to do what the world does and use all these different ways and techniques to try to correct behavior and try to like channel people to do the right thing? Or do we teach and affirm the gospel, right, and trust that the gospel will change and redirect our lives the right direction? Do we try to just correct behavior, or do we actually preach the gospel? Right. One really big realization for me was when my brother, who I've been trying to sort of correct his behavior, right? Because he's my younger brother, but, you know, I kind of do that. But the sad realization a couple of years back was that he wasn't a Christian. Right? He'd been going to church, he'd been doing all these things, but actually deep down, he didn't trust Jesus as Savior. And so I was actually just trying to coerce him to do things without him having the right motivation. And we can be in the danger of doing that too, can't we? Do we pray and ask the Spirit to renew and to do its work in people? Do we read and study God's Word to understand His Word so that we know the gospel and can share it with people? Finally, so this is my last implication, do you know and trust the gospel? I'm aware there's a lot of visitors here, and hopefully I've done an okay job of explaining to you what is at the center of the Christian faith, the reason why we meet, the reason why we study God's Word, is because of the gospel of salvation and transformation. Friends, for those that are believers, Are you stunned at the fact that God is our Savior God and that He has saved us? I suspect sometimes we can be a bit indifferent, a bit desensitized to these truths. We can be a bit unexcited about the fact that God has done everything that we could not do to save us, to justify us, to wash us clean, to regenerate us, to renew us in the power of the Spirit. That He has indeed already proven He loves us by giving up His Son for us and pouring His Spirit on us richly. Friends, it is as we are gripped by this great reality, the gospel, that we are saved people, and we know that we have God's indwelling Spirit, which has regenerated and renewed us, that we can continue to do the good work that God has prepared for us. I want to conclude by sharing a story. It was an encounter that I had on campus, just outside these rooms in the court, actually, last term, with a Muslim friend that I came up with. And we had a really good conversation. It was probably 30, 40 minutes. It was part of a walk-up, so we were just trying to see if people were interested in hearing the gospel. And by the end of it, this guy, he knew the Bible pretty well, actually. He understood intellectually the concept of grace, that God saved people that were undeserving out of His mercy and out of His love. But for him, he just didn't think it was realistic or it was reasonable. For him, his issue was that he didn't think there was any motivation or any real drive to be good people or to live a good life if you've been saved by grace alone. Right? For him, that was a big issue, a big barrier. He just couldn't get his head around it. I was trying to explain to him, like, you know, basically the talk that I just did in like 5 minutes. And by the end, he just couldn't accept the fact that God would love us so much to save us. And we still are compelled to live good lives and to be good people as we mourn. Well, friends, hopefully you've seen that being saved by the gospel and then being transformed by the gospel actually drives us and compels us and allows us and trains us to live godly lives and to do the good work that God has prepared us to do. And that is as we trust Jesus as our Savior and depend on Him to keep living for Him, that we also honour and glorify Him. How about I pray as we close? Dear God, we thank You for the fact that You, out of Your kindness and Your love, demonstrated that provides salvation and transformation for our lives. We thank You for Jesus and the work that He did on the cross, which saves sinners like us that did not deserve it. And we thank You for Your Spirit that continues to renew and change us day by day as we seek You in Your Word and as we seek to live lives for You. Please help us to be reminded of these things, and please continue to convict us of these things, that we might be able to do good in this world, and that we might be able to point people to You. In Jesus' name, amen.